Lansing, Kalamazoo, and Grand Rapids. Mr. Devin Schultz.
Thank you, Mr. Joseph. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. So, two things I want to say. First, thank you for responding back. Now I know the congregation responds back to the good afternoon. It's always awkward where you pause for the congregation to respond, not knowing whether they respond. And two, I feel like it's unfair that you announce not one cake, but two cakes before the sermon. How's anybody going to focus when they know there's two cakes waiting? That's not fair. Anyway, thank you for the warm welcome that we've received. My wife and son and I are very happy to be here. Our first Sabbath in Lansing. We had Sabbath last service, Sabbath in Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo. Got to meet the brethren there, and certainly pleased to be here in Lansing to meet all of you and to begin developing relationships with all of you. Certainly a privilege, a blessing that we've been called as God's children. And so we are a family, and we view each of you as family. And so thank you for the warm welcome we received, and thank you ahead of time for the cake. That's but it's great to be here in Lansing and appreciate the snow. I really do. My background is I was born and raised mostly in North Dakota. And then from there, I've traveled a lot and moved a lot of different times. My dad was in the Navy, so we were in Virginia for a while, in Ohio and Missouri, and never back to a place that had a lot of snow. And I've always missed it. I was born in the winter, and I enjoy winter, and so we're looking forward to more snow this year. Hopefully, a lot of snow. And also want to welcome all the teens. We're not familiar enough with... I'm getting lots... Not snow fans. We'll see who God hears more in their prayers when I pray for snow. also want to welcome the teens. I'm not familiar enough with everybody's names and faces to know who's teens and visitors and whatnot, but welcome. It's certainly a blessing to have everybody here for this wonderful Sabbath. One of the things that's interesting to me, I'm not a very big sports fan. I enjoy watching some sports. I tend to gravitate more towards running, marathoning, and those types of events, and not so much football, baseball, basketball. But one of the things that you hear, and one of the things that I'm a fan of, are good coaches. Good coaches have a way of motivating players of whatever sport they're a coach of to perform at their best. One of the things that I find interesting is no matter which coach that you ask, if they're successful, it's almost a cliche when you ask them, you know, what's the secret? It's almost cliche that eventually they'll come up, going back to the basics, fundamentals. You got to master those fundamentals, and that's what it takes to be a good coach. One of the greatest coaches of all time was Vince Lombardi. Now, I know there may be mixed feelings here. Was he in Notre Dame? Anybody a Notre Dame fan? No? There's one hand. Green Bay Packers was where he got his fame. He was actually one of the most successful NFL coaches of all time. His winning percentage was incredibly high. In 7 years as a coach, he won 5 Super Bowls and was inducted to the Hall of Fame. He died early in life. He had a stroke. He was 51, I think it was. And so they have no idea how long he could have continued and what he could accomplish. But he was one of the most successful coaches in NFL history. And he had the practice that he began after he began to get a habit in his coaching career. He began each season as if none of the players knew anything about football. They were all blank slates coming in. So much so that his first practice of the year, he gathered all of the men together and hold up, as they commonly call it, a pigskin, and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He took nothing for granted. And from there, he would build a team from scratch each year. I found that very interesting because he stumbled on something, a characteristic of perhaps a human flaw that we have naturally. In whatever endeavor we undertake, we have the tendency to move away from the fundamentals, to forget fundamental purposes. And he recognized that and realized that if he wanted to be successful, he had to start from the ground each year. Now, this is true. This idea that we move away from our basic fundamental purposes in many things is true in our personal lives. It's true in businesses. There are studies that found that companies that start with this motivation, these ideas, this purpose for their being, if you will. Eventually they stray from that, whether it be 5, 10 years, eventually they'll move away from that and become a less successful company because they forget the core of who and what they are. And I think that's important as well in our spiritual life. Now this can go numerous directions when we talk about fundamentals. And the direction I want to go today is by starting by asking a question. If I were to ask us, and hopefully you can answer, how is our prayer life? If you could, think about an answer. How would you answer, or write down an answer, type an answer, whatever your medium is. Think about that for a second. How would you answer that question? We talk about prayer, studying, fasting, all these fundamental tools in our arsenal, our toolkit, things that we need to use. But do we ask ourselves how well we're using them? How well we're using them to achieve the purpose that God intends for each of those tools? See, what happens in our lives is we forget the purpose of some of the things God gives us, and then we're not using the tools as effectively as we can. So how did you answer that question? How is your prayer life? You don't have to raise your hand or tell, but how did you answer? Good, bad, so-so, perhaps your brain thinks like that in kind of nebulous terms. If you're more of a type A personality, then maybe it's in a scale of 1 to 10. You're more methodical. I'm at a 7 right now, or a 6, or an 8, whatever the case may be. Maybe you think of it in terms of quantity. I've prayed X amount of minutes, and I determine that is what's required for successful prayer life. Maybe in consecutive days. I haven't missed a day of praying to God in 6 years, 1 year, 5 months, whatever it may be. Is that where your mind went? Getting back to the core of the matter, how we answer those questions is probably more important. What was the criteria you used to determine the answer to that question? What in your mind do you use to determine how well your prayer life is? It's interesting because if we use things like quantity, the number of minutes or number of days consecutively, that can give us a false image of how good our prayer life is. I know personally, I've put in the time before. I grew up within the church, and one of the pitfalls that I fell into was thinking that all I needed to do was simply spend the time. I was listening attentive to sermons, and they said, well, you got to pray 30 minutes a day or an hour a day, and I thought, well, that's what I need. So I would literally put a clock in front of me as I'd pray just to get that 15-minute mark or 30-minute mark. And if I met that, I thought, well, I must be doing well in my prayers. But sometimes, even though I was putting in the time, I felt that the prayers were shallow. That sometimes I was just talking to the pillow in the wall. I would not say I had a successful prayer life, despite the fact that I put in the time that I thought was required. And maybe we individually have experienced that. Perhaps you have as well. A time in our prayer life where it seemed to be a lull. For whatever reason, you don't think that your prayers were being heard. It didn't feel like it was fulfilling in whatever way. Or perhaps if we're younger, we're beginning to enter the stage where we're making our own decisions. We're engaging in prayer on a regular basis. What do we use to determine if we're doing it successfully? And from time to time, it's important to evaluate those fundamentals. And in this case, our prayer life. To be reminded what the basic and fundamental purpose of prayer truly is. And once we've reminded ourselves of that, then we can go back and say, well, how well am I fulfilling that purpose? Am I truly meeting the goal of whatever the purpose of prayer is? And then if we are, to some degree, what degree can we do better and improve? And there are things that we can do that. So that's what we'd like to talk about today. Once we've established that, we're going to look first at what's the purpose of prayer. And then we're going to look at three ways we can improve our prayer life. I'd like to start by going to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned before service, I appreciate this large lectern. I can spread out. Matthew chapter 6, if we begin talking about prayer, there's so many places we can go to in God's Word. Because prayer is mentioned throughout God's Word. And we can draw bits and pieces of what the purpose of prayer is from each of those. But prayer is such a fundamental tool that Christ himself gave extended discussion to his apostles and the disciples about, you know, how are you to engage in prayer. And as we go through, we're going to read just a few verses here in Matthew 6. And Matthew 6 is a place that's turned to a lot for prayer because we have what's called the model or outline prayer. We're not going to have time to go into that, but the verses preceding, Christ actually gives instructions about prayer. He gives three verses of instructions and then gives an outline or model, almost like an example of what he's saying. And so we're going to pick up in verse 5, and as we go through, we're going to find a comparing and a contrasting. He's going to give us what not to do and what to do. And as we examine these things, we'll begin to see the intent and purpose of prayer drawn out from the instruction that Christ gives. So let's start in verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward." So here, right from the get-go, the first phrase he says, "when you pray." Notice he doesn't say, "if you pray." There's an assumption that God's people will be praying. That's a part of their lives. The expectation is there. The instruction that Christ gives is how to pray. And we find out right from the get-go that there is a correct way, and at least in some ways an incorrect way, to pray. And it's given by God. It's interesting because there is a standard, if nothing else. It's not, we don't pray in any way that we feel is right. There's actually a set standard that God gives. And Christ is going to expound that. And so he begins by using this example of the hypocrite who prayed in public places, out in the open. Now the interesting thing, the word prayer, it's a Greek word, it's prosukimos or some version of that. And it's made up of two words. One is pro, which means towards. And then the other Greek word is sukimos, I believe, some variation of that. And that just means a vow or verbalizing in some way. So it just means a verbalization towards something. In this case, towards God. And we find that the hypocrites that Christ is describing here have the wrong direction of their prayers. Instead of praying towards God, we find that their purpose, their goal, was shifted away from God towards other men. And that was incorrect in meeting the purpose of prayer as God intends. So the hypocrites were praying to men. He makes that point here. He says they went to the public places to be seen by men. So they would go and they would pray on the corners and in the synagogue and people would see them. That was their goal, their intention. And people would see them. And the thought in their mind, at least in, as we have understanding, is that they would then be seen as righteous in the eyes of those people who saw them for their own glory, for their own purpose in that way. Now, Christ makes a statement that tells us they actually achieved their goal. It wasn't God's goal, but it was their goal. Their goal was to be seen by men, and it was accomplished. Yet it didn't achieve anything beyond that. They had the reward. They didn't receive a reward from God the Father, but they had the reward, what they sought out to accomplish. And this begins to give us insight as he gives us the negative, if you will, and he follows up with a positive. We see this change, and it gives us insight into the purpose of our prayer. First item that he discusses is the who. Basic questions of life. Who, what, where, when, why. And he's addressing those with regards to our prayer life. In verse 6, "But when you pray," again, we're going to be engaging in prayer. How do we do it correctly? Let's go to your room. "When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So we find here a couple of instructions that are important to note. The first is, contrary to what the hypocrites were doing, the direction of our prayers is towards, as it says, pray to our Father in heaven. It's a difference in audience, certainly. And that is expounded on, we'll talk about later, with the location that he describes. But in addressing our prayers, Christ instructs, and the Bible instructs, that we pray to God the Father. John 16, I believe, verse 23, John 14, verse 13, are verses where Christ reiterates this. You will ask nothing of me, but whatever you ask of my Father in my name. Ephesians, Paul said the same thing in chapter 1. He says, you ask the Father in Christ's name. The biblical direction in addressing our prayers, the pro of the Greek word, is addressing to our Father in heaven. And Christ himself, in the instructions of the model prayer just a few verses later, reemphasizes that. Pray towards your Father, our Father who art in heaven. And it's interesting because, yes, it gives us direction, but it's also the term that's used, Father. I appreciated the sermonette. I think it's going to tie together well with the sermon. But this idea of God as our Father is not a title that's to be taken lightly. There's a purpose behind it. In Scripture, we could turn to many names and titles that God has. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty One, all these things that we can refer to. But in our prayers, in the example that's given, we are to refer to God as our Father. And certainly that gives direction, the being to whom we direct our prayers. But it also shows us an intimate and personal relationship that should exist. The term Father implies that there is a personal relationship. Certainly a father has a position of authority in the family, but also there's a familial bond, a connection that's implied. When a child calls their father by Father, there is an intimate connection there. And it's to be the same with our Heavenly Father, this intimate connection that we see God as our Father. The other thing that is emphasized here, if we have this personal, intimate addressing to God our Father, the who, if we will, of the question. And the second thing in verse 6 is that it's the location, the where. Christ says, when you pray to your Father, this being in which you are to have an intimate relationship with, it says, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray in a secret place. Here we find the setting to be an intimate, private setting as well. That's not saying we don't pray in public. In the men's club, we talked about opening and closing prayers for Sabbath services. That's certainly appropriate. But what's being described here is the regular contact we have with our Father should be private and intimate in setting. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 5 as well that talks about pray without ceasing. We can certainly have contact with God at any point in time. But the majority of our prayers should be in a private, intimate setting. Because in contrast to the hypocrites, the purpose of our prayer is not rooted in other people. That was what the hypocrites had as their goal and purpose. Our goal and purpose is separate from that, as we'll begin to see. And so the vast majority of our prayer life is one-on-one in a personal contact with God, our Father, who's in heaven. And we begin to see a pattern that's developing. We have a personal, intimate addressing of our Father. We have a personal and intimate setting in which we do this. And it's beginning to paint a picture of the purpose of prayer. And we'll continue on in verse 7. Because all these things are going to lead to a conclusion, hopefully, that adds to our understanding of why we are to pray. What's the purpose, the goal? In verse 7, again, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So we are instructed not to use what's called vain repetition. Now this does not mean that we can't pray for the same thing more than once. We have the example of Christ himself in the garden before his betrayal, prayed 3 times that this cup would be removed. 3 times he prayed for the same thing. Paul did the same thing with his thorn in the flesh, which we may refer to later. He prayed 3 times that it would be removed. What's being talked about here is not praying for the same thing numerous times, but the word vain simply means useless, empty, idle. We're beginning to understand the content of our prayers, the what are we to pray for. So this phrase, vain repetitions, literally could be idle babblings. The purpose of our prayer is not simply to have the right amount of words or time. That's a concept that's driven by pagan culture. We'll talk about that later with this idea that the pagans in their culture thought that if they were persistent enough in their prayers, then the gods then were obligated to respond in a favorable way. And so there was shouting and dancing and even more gruesome things that took place because that's what they thought of the pagan gods. And then the gods would have to respond in whatever way, with rain or whatever they were trying to do. And so the purpose here of our prayers is not to go for length. It's not to have a numerous amount of words repeating the same thing over and over. The words in our prayers are to have a meaning. In contrast to the vanity, the emptiness of the words that are repeated over and over, there should be a fullness, an intention behind the words that we say before our Heavenly Father. But also, it could be translated not mindless utterances. I'm more of a morning person. So if I ever try to pray late at night, for whatever reason I'm getting back, and perhaps you've experienced the same thing where you're kind of drifting in and out of sleep, and you've gone 5 minutes, and you think, well, what did I just pray about the last 5 minutes? Is that meaningful, heartfelt prayer? Well, no, because I don't even remember what I said. It's a mindless utterance where I was just going through the motions and I didn't realize it. And I have to wake myself up and say, well, I'm coming before God. Let's have intent behind this. Because as we talked about with the definition of prayers, prayer is simply communicating with God. Whether that's verbally, out loud, or we address it to God, or mentally in our thoughts. People have various ways in which they pray. But it's a conversation with our Father. And we're going to draw this out even further because that's the way we understand a lot of times. But think of it as a human relationship. Think if we were to do that with any other human relationship that we have. Husband and wife, for instance. Imagine having a conversation with your spouse or significant other and all they did was kept repeating the same thing over and over. Example I think of if we want to play that out. So say I met my wife for the first time, which I remember the date. December 28th, 2006. So if we met December 28th, 2006, I remember shaking your hand. Okay, so imagine meeting somebody and they say, how are you doing, Devin? And if you might use your own personal pronoun, whatever that is. How are you doing? I would respond and say, I'm doing great. Thank you for asking. What if they immediately followed that up with, how are you doing? I would probably think, this is me personally, that perhaps they didn't hear my response. So I would answer again, I'm doing great, how are you? But if they followed up again, how are you doing? At that point, I'd begin to wonder if maybe there's something wrong. Seek medical attention, whatever the case may be. But if it kept going, eventually I'd remove myself from the conversation. Because the words would be meaningless. With one interjection, one question, I believe that that person truly wants to know how I'm doing. That the words have meaning. But the more it's repeated, the less meaning that it has. I begin to realize that they don't truly want to know how I'm doing. They were just going through the motions. Perhaps this extreme example, but it all ties back to this personal, intimate nature of prayer that's being developed. The way we address God as our Father. The way we try to find a private, quiet place that we can have this conversation with our Father. And then we have that established, the words that we then say to our Father. Are they personal and intimate in nature? That they're not rehearsed, mindless chatter or drifting. The other example that comes up, just because we have a 2-year-old, is the way that when Malachi gets frustrated, sounds like we have similar children, I think it's common through all children, just the way he repeats, Papa, 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 Papa. And it grates on your nerves after a while. And you try to respond calmly and say, just once, say you need my attention, and then I will respond to you. But when it goes over and over and over, it can grate on our nerves. Let's continue on before I get too distracted. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. So this wraps up the instruction before the model prayer. And we find our purpose is not rooted in informing God. We're not going to be able to give God the latest gossip. Hey God, did you hear this? We're not going to be able to tell God what's going on, something he doesn't know. God didn't set up prayer as a way by which he has now thousands of informers that can tell him everything that's going on. We're not going to tell God something he doesn't know. Now, if you're anything like me, then the next thought is, well, what's the point? Why would I tell God something if he already knows something? And that really gets down to the crux of the purpose of prayer. If God already knows what I'm doing, then what's the point? If we view God, if we've established already in the verses that we read, we view God as our loving Father. Think about the relationship that we have with our Father as we would the relationship of a parent with their child, in human understanding. Now, some of us have children, but we were all children at one point in time. Now, think about a child in school or in class in some way. If the child is at school and does something wonderful, helps out, does something extra special, maybe cleans up when they don't have to, and the teacher calls you and says, you know, Johnny did a wonderful job today. He was helpful. He was nice. He was courteous, above and beyond what he needed to, and we wanted to call and let you know. Certainly you would be proud. But when Johnny comes home, would you not want that child to also share with you the experience of that day, that he helped out and that the teacher gave him kudos, the special things that happened? As a father, absolutely I would. Now, we'll take the opposite of that. What if Johnny was at school and was pulling on Susie's hair and running around and not listening and pushing the other kids, whatever the case may be, and you get a call from the teacher? Those aren't the pleasant calls that you want to have, but you get them. Look, Johnny was bad, so on and so forth. And Johnny comes home. Would you, as a parent, want Johnny to share even though he did something wrong? Absolutely. Now, what takes place, both in the mind of the parent and in the mind of the child, when that interaction occurs? The child comes home, whether the good news or bad news, has to show trust and faith in the parent by sharing of themselves to the parent. They come home, and they have that trust, and they verbalize to their parent, I did X, Y, and Z, good or bad. The parent then has the opportunity to respond in turn, as we heard in the sermonette, respond in patience, perhaps with correction. Then something happens between the parent and child when this interaction occurs. The relationship is strengthened. That trust that the child offered is validated. They then have more confidence next time to share and to share more openly. And the parent then has grown in their relationship with their child. They also have the opportunity to grow in patience as they try to respond in a godly way. But what's happening underneath is a growth in the relationship. And for a relationship to grow, communication is paramount. There has to be a sharing of ideas and thoughts between the parent and child or any relationship. It's no different with our Father in heaven. God wants us to share with him. And when we share with him, he can respond. And in that, our relationship with our Father can grow. And in that is the ultimate goal for what our prayers should do. We share despite the fact that God already knows, because we are seeking to develop a relationship with God, to grow our relationship with God, our Father. That is the ultimate purpose of prayer. As a tool, God has said, you can come before me in prayer and share with me. That's a wonderful tool. And in order to develop that relationship, we have to have communication. Let's go to John 17. The profound nature of what we've been offered can be lost after years and perhaps even decades of God's calling and us being able to develop that relationship. It can become commonplace, and we can forget the ultimate purpose that we have for prayer as a means by which we can communicate with our Father and develop a deeper relationship with him. And every once in a while, it's important to go back and just be reminded, certainly of that purpose, but the magnitude of what God has laid before us with prayer. And John 17 is Christ's prayer to his Father before he was betrayed and crucified. He suffered and died. And it's a wonderful study to go through. There's so much understanding here. We don't have time to go through it all. We're just going to pick out one verse. But to see, to have a really deep insight into our prayer life, we could go through John 17 and draw up points of Christ's relationship with his Father that are exemplified here. But we're going to pick it up in verse 3. Christ says, "And this is eternal life." Now, this is eternal life. Four words that are quite profound. Isn't that what we are all striving for? Our goal, that God has promised us eternal life, that we have God's Spirit as a down payment of eternal life, that we one day look forward to eternal life in the family of God. Now, if we take that, if we think of that vision that we have developed over days, weeks, months, years after being called, and what Christ is about to say next, he equates to that goal, that vision that we've been developing, that God has been revealing to us. And so what he says next should at least, if nothing else, grab our attention. Because he equates it with our eternal life at a very core level. So this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Think about that. At the core of what we're doing is getting to know God and his Son better. And he's given us that ability to know him. And it's so important that we develop that relationship, that we know God the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one he has sent, that it's equated to our eternal life. How then do we view prayer in relationship to that? Prayer is a tool by which we can grow in that relationship to better know him. That really puts the impetus on us to make sure we're using that tool effectively. And so we have Christ here revealing his purpose and directing us to our Father, to develop that relationship, to know God. The Greek word here for to know, that phrase to know God, is what's called in grammar a present tense progressive perception. I'm not an English major. If you are, you may know what that means. But what it implies for that phrase is it means it's happening continually. It could literally be translated, learning to know God is equated to our eternal life. It's not something that we know God, we know he exists, and we're done. It's an ongoing process by which we develop a relationship with God to know him better. Again, not simply knowing that God exists. That's another sermon in and of itself, but Romans 1 talks about that God's existence is clearly evident through his creation. James talks about it as well. He says, you believe God exists? Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble. That's the very basic, is understanding God exists. What God has given to you and to me is the opportunity to know him deeply in a relationship. To know who he is, to get to know his character, and then in turn develop that character within ourselves. But to develop that relationship, to ongoingly get to know him better. And really, at the core of each individual is that desire. God created us with that desire to have a relationship with him. Let's go to Acts 17 quickly. It comes to mind, I should have written in my notes, or at least planned for it, after Kalamazoo and Grand Rapids, since I gave this there, but I didn't. So we're going to have to read this quickly. Acts 17, we turn to this frequently when it comes to preaching the gospel, because Paul here is in Athens, and he stands up in the middle of this crowd to give a sermon. He's really upset by these idols that he sees all around this Acropolis. And he's going to give this sermon, preaching the gospel in a way, he's starting where they're at with their understanding, and he does a masterful job of that. And it's referred to many times of, you know, how do we preach the gospel more effectively? Well, Paul was masterful in that. And so he addresses them where they're at. He refers to this idol with an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, and he begins preaching to them. In verse 24, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands." he's beginning to show the futility of these statues and various things that they're worshiping in comparison to the true God. Isaiah 66 talks about that, the magnificence of God. You know, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of temple are you going to build me that can contain me? In verse 25, nor does he worship with men's hands as though he needs anything. Since he gives all, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This idea of God as the creator, the provider. And we begin to wonder, as David did, what is man that you're mindful of him? With the greatness of God, when we see ourselves in relation, he doesn't need us, but he's working something through us, with us. Continue on. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. He created all of mankind. And within mankind, as we read in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. God created each person with a purpose. He wants to develop a relationship with us. Hebrews 2 talks about that. His goal is to bring many sons and daughters to glory in his family. To have that family relationship. To share with us. It says that they should seek the Lord and hope they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. It describes this intense longing, a desire of reaching out to God, groping for him. If you've ever been in a blackout or maybe a cave where they turn out the lights, and you can get scared. And that's what you talk about, groping in the darkness. Searching diligently for that light switch or the candle, whatever, to bring light. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to reach out to him with that passion, an earnest desire to have a relationship with him. And prayer performs an essential part in that. It's us communicating with God, with the purpose being to better know God. There's other aspects of this. We have to all certainly listen to God. We study. We have fasting as a tool that we use, meditation, and we can talk about those over the coming weeks. The purpose today is to focus on prayer. Let's go to Matthew 7. It addresses an important point. As we started with the question, or almost started with our question, there was a little introduction before that, with how is our prayer life? And as we begin to understand what the purpose of prayer is a tool to develop a relationship with our Father, and we see this personal, intimate setting, personal, intimate way we address God, the personal, intimate words we are to be sharing, it really ties back to how we view God. In Acts 17, God is presented as that which we are to grope for and seek. In Matthew 7, kind of re-emphasizes or expounds this idea of God as our Father. Because one of the barriers or impediments we have to our prayer life is how we view God. And that will determine really how our prayer life is, at what state it is. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. I can't remember again the English phrase. It's something like a future passive gerund or something like that, where this idea of continually, ask and keep on asking is what's the sentiment here. Continue to ask, seek, and knock, and God will provide. But it's based on a principle of how we view God. In verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? So what Christ uses here is this analogy of our human fathers, which we all have had a human father. And he's saying, even humanly, on a human level, good fathers want to give good gifts. We can understand that. We then apply that to God times a manifold number we can't even comprehend, and we grow in that. But that's the example that he's given in verse 11. If you then, being evil, in comparison to God, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, also, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. how we view God really is directly intertwined with how our prayer life is. And the problem is, even with the intimate idea of a father, that should be a warm and caring relationship, our view of God can be tainted, if you will, by our own human interactions. We have poor father figures, either directly or indirectly. And then that changes how we view God as our Father. And then that, then in turn, affects our prayer life. Do we view God as warm and intimate, a warm and intimate Father? Or do we view Him as cold and distant? Let's go to 1 Kings in this regard. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18 gives us the account of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And we're not going to read the whole thing. In verse 20, he begins this story or account. And he's challenging the people. Elijah says, look, you're faulting between two, you're sitting on the fence. Either Baal is God or God is God. Make the decision. And so they set up this contest between the two. Elijah has the prophets of Baal set up an altar to Baal, and then he's going to set up an altar to God, and they're going to put a bull on it for a sacrifice, and they're going to see which God responds. Now, what we have here in this account, we're going to read through starting in verse 25, but what we have here is a comparing and contrasting of the distortion which Satan so eagerly tries to put in our minds of pagan gods versus a warm, intimate God. We'll see what we mean as we go through. In verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves that you may prepare it and put and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. In verse 26, so they took the bull which was given to them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they had made. So here we have this offering that's going to be presented to this false god Baal. And they go about, they set up this sacrifice, and they begin shouting and yelling for their god to hear. And it's interesting the way it's reemphasized. There was no answer. There was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about. So beyond simply just yelling, they're coming before their god, Baal, this false god, and they're screaming and yelling. They begin to dance around. And they get no response. We're getting a picture painted here of a cold and distant God. Cold and distant because it's non-existent. They're not going to get a response. There's no one there to respond. But let's continue on. And it was so at noon that Elijah mocked and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or is he on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. I like Elijah. He's obviously recognizes the futility of what they're doing. And they've been doing it all morning. It comes till noon, and he says, perhaps you just need to shout louder. Your God can't hear. It's almost comical, if it wasn't so sad. In verse 28, so they cried aloud. They are crying even louder. And they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Now let's put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine worshiping a God that required this of us. That in order to get his attention, to get a response from him, required you to shout and scream and dance and cut yourself so that blood was pouring out. Not one time, but as was their custom. I'd be out. I'd find a different God, whatever it took. I'm not going to be cutting myself. It doesn't make sense. But imagine the characteristics that would be required for a God to require that of you. That'd be cold and distant. I would want nothing to do with that God. Continue on, verse 29. It was midday. It was past. They prophesied to the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered. And I like this last addition. No one paid attention. I would take patience just to sit there all day and watch this and hear this. But a stark contrast is being made. So we find that that's over, and it's coming to the time of the evening sacrifice. It's interesting to point out, just as a side note, that Elijah works within God's time frame and his instruction. It's the time that God requires a sacrifice to be made in the right setting. And so Elijah builds an altar, and he goes through and to remove all doubt, he builds this altar with a trench, and he pours water on it 3 times. There's no trick. There's no hocus pocus. There's not a hidden fire under somewhere. It's not that he's using really dry kindling. He's making that evident. And so they did it a second time and a third time. And water was filling up this altar. And it came to pass at the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, that Elijah the prophet came near and said. Now think about this in contrast to what just occurred. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That took me 15 seconds to read. You could probably read it faster if you wanted to go slowly. You could make it 30 seconds. In stark contrast to these pagan gods who screamed all day, Elijah submits one small prayer to a father who is waiting and eager to respond. A warm and intimate father in which Elijah was able to offer a prayer and have a response. And it ties back to Matthew 7. God knows how to give good gifts much more than we do. And he responded. And you have this really a dramatic contrast, but it should beg the question of us, how do we view God? And then that then gives us insight to our prayer. For instance, how can we come before God and ask for forgiveness if we don't view God in his mercy? Just like I wouldn't come to a father who is merciless and tell him something wrong that I did, because I know he wouldn't show me any slack. He wouldn't have any understanding. How can we ask God for our needs if we don't think that God cares? Why would we plead our case before God if we don't believe that he is truly just? Why would we share our struggles if we don't believe and think that God is compassionate? So the more that we understand God, the more it lends itself to coming before God. And it's a reciprocal thing that adds and builds upon itself. And prayer is a major part in how we better know God. And as we get to know God better, our prayer life will hopefully reciprocally get better, and vice versa. So our goal then in all this is to develop a warm, intimate, close relationship with God, our Father. If we then turn the question back and say, well, how do our prayer lives, if I use that term, I don't know if it's legitimate, that's what we're using. How do our prayer lives reflect that? If we were to evaluate our prayer lives in relationship to that goal, how well are we growing in our knowledge of who God is? That's the question. And then once we ask that question, wherever we find ourselves in honest reflection before God, we have to ask, well, how do I improve from here? What can I do in order to draw closer to God through prayer? Use my prayer more effectively to better understand who he is. So we're going to look at 3 ways which we can do that. 3 ways which we can improve our prayer life in order to draw closer to God. And the first way that we can is to examine our lives and repent of sin. And we said that we can use human relationships as an example of what we have with our Father, because we tend to understand that quite literally, because we deal with humans on a daily basis. If there's a break within a human relationship, it's hard to have to grow in that relationship. What I mean by that is if a wrong is committed, a husband and a wife, or a father and a son, whatever it may be, if there's a wrong that's committed from either party, unless that wrong is righted, that relationship can't grow. And perhaps you've been in a situation where somebody wronged you and they never apologized. They never reconciled, as we see in Scripture, is our job to reconcile with one another. That's what we're called to do. If we don't, that relationship is then affected going forward. It's always that elephant in the room anytime you have a conversation. Our human minds hold on to those things. And then that relationship is stopped dead in its tracks. We can't grow in our relationship with each other, on any human relationship, because we won't move past this issue. It's the same with God. Let's go to Isaiah 59. The only difference is God's never the one that breaks that relationship. If there's a problem in this area, it's with us, not with God. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. Isaiah 59 in verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." If there's a problem in the relationship, again, it's not with God. He's not limited in his response or his ability to hear our prayers. We understand this idea of being omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing. In verse 2, where the break in the relationship comes. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." There is a recognition that when we sin, we're sinning against God. David recognized that in his prayer of repentance. "Against thee only have I sinned." And when we commit sin, there's a break in our relationship with God. Now, the beautiful thing about God's plan, we could go to Romans chapter 5 and read through that. We don't have time to go through it. But God has given us a way by which we can repair that relationship through the sacrifice of his Son. He sent his Son that we can be reconciled before God and thus have that relationship repaired. But it requires certain things from us: a recognition of our sin, a heart and attitude of repentance before him. Let's go to Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. "One who turns his ear away from the hearing of the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Now, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet, when that occurs, there's a break in our relationship with God. We have to come before him and repent, ask for forgiveness. If we don't, that break in the relationship continues. There's a wall that's being brought up. And so even if we continue in prayer, our prayer life is hindered because we're not acknowledging the sin that's present in our lives. We're refusing to hear God's law. And so then our prayer then even becomes an abomination. Part of our prayers, David prayed this as well. "Show me my secret faults." Jeremiah said, you know, "In your mercy, correct me, lest I come to nothing." Part of what we need to understand is our self-deception in this and come before God and say, "Show me impediments to our relationship, sins that I'm not able to recognize, sins that I'm engaging in that I'm refusing to recognize." And we as humans have that both ways, things that we don't recognize we're doing and things that we maybe do recognize and yet we don't want to address it. That's the hard thing, admitting it to ourselves and then coming before God and admitting it, even if we recognize it. So we have to change our view of God, recognizing his forgiveness, his compassion. And that's, I've seen it personally and other people have mentioned as well, both extremes. "Well, that's just a small sin. I'll come before God when I get something bigger." Or the opposite: "This is such a big thing that I can't, who could ever forgive this? I can't, it's all done, I'm done with." And either one of those extremes or anywhere in the middle can be forgiven by God. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. "If we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us." God has set the process by which we can have forgiveness of our sin, removal of that barrier between that relationship. If we're struggling in our prayer life, if we're coming before God and it feels like there's a barrier, one of the places we can start is by looking at ourselves. Is there something in our lives that we're engaging in that we shouldn't be? And then we can come before God, ask him to show us this, and then address it. Repent of what we find. And then our relationship can grow from there. We've addressed the problem. We were reconciled with God, and we can continue to grow in our relationship. And I've been there. And any time that I go through this process, sometimes it's days or weeks, that it just feels like I'm getting nothing when I pray. And I address something, it's like a light switch sometimes, where I wonder why, and I realize, well, that's why I've been feeling this way. It's because I haven't been addressing this in my life. So that's one of the first things we can do. Just take a step back. Look at our lives. What areas do we need to work on and bring before God? Continuing quickly to the second one. And this one, I think, really ties in with the sermonette quite well. And this is pray with more faith. If we're struggling in our prayer life, or if we want to improve our prayer life, we make a concerted effort to pray with more faith. And so we take this relationship in a human sense. We talked about a father and a son, and you want the son wants to come home and to share with the father, but it requires trust and faith. Sometimes, even in human relationships, you have to step out on faith in order for the relationship to grow. Otherwise, you have a stagnant relationship. Both are kind of in their own corners, and you can be together, but you're not growing because there's no trust in opening up on either side. And so the relationship doesn't grow. That's multiplied 1,000 times over, perhaps, even more. I mean, more than our comprehension with God. And one example that comes to mind is with Samson. We don't have time to go there. I would just write down Judges chapter 16, and we were going to read verses 21 to 30. And the reason I think of that is because as a kid, I used to read through the Bible, and Judges was a confusing book for me because you have a lot of bad examples in Judges. And Samson was certainly a not very good example on many, many occasions. And yet, I'd go to the New Testament and read in Hebrews 11, he was in the faith chapter. And I thought, well, I'd go through his story and I'd say, well, that's not right. And I'm trying to find something, some redeemable quality with Samson, and I didn't find it until the very end of his life. Now, we recognize his story with Delilah just by way of review. God had given him tremendous strength. He revealed that strength to Delilah, and she used that to tell the Philistines, and they cut off his hair, and he lost his strength. And from that, they put out his eyes and put him into slavery. And then one day, they call him out before everybody, and they say, well, entertain us. Show us, bring out Samson, who we defeated. And they attribute the victory to their pagan god, Dagon. And they say, look, God, this Dagon has given us victory over Samson. So they bring him out, and they parade him around, and they make a spectacle out of him, and certainly very humiliating to him. But in the midst of all this, he comes before God, and we have a very short prayer. And when you read through that prayer, and I don't remember which verse, it's in that section 21 to 30, but he comes before God, and he simple prayer, and he simply asks, he says, God, I pray that you give me the strength that I had before just this once. A simple prayer of faith that God heard and answered. But look what he had to go through to get to that point. All the mistakes that he made, he had to certainly be humbled and brought to repentance. But he has this one final prayer, the only redeeming quality that I can find. Certainly God knows all of his redeeming qualities that he may have, but the only one I can find recorded is the simple prayer of faith that he has at the end of his life. So let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8 in this regard. Because if we view God as our loving Father, do we also view God as the Father who knows what's best for us? That's what we heard in the sermonette. As parents with little children, and even as they grow older, we know what's best for them. Sometimes the children don't know that we know what's best for them. But we, as children of God, need to view God as recognizing He knows what's best for us. And our prayers should reflect that more and more as we mature. So Romans 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now this, a lot of times we apply this in times of deep distress. But it applies to any time we don't know what to pray with. Sometimes we come before God and we're praying apart from His will without even recognizing. We don't know what's best for ourselves, but God does. And God's gracious in that way. He's given us His Spirit that allows us to come before Him. Even when we don't know what to pray for, we can still make our requests known to God. In verse 27, "Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We may think we have a certain need or want in a situation, or that a situation needs to be resolved in certain ways. We see that even with the election. That what happens in an election is two sides, three sides, however many parties are involved, thinking that they know how a resolution needs to be played out. And the Republicans think it should be this way, the Democrats think this way, libertarians take it a little further, and socialists and all these different parties think we know what's best. Well, we as Christians are to step back from that approach and say, God knows what's best, not us. Recognizing God as certainly our Father in an intimate relationship, but as that authority figure, knowing what's going on. We see numerous examples of that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians for this, because I think Paul has a wonderful example when it comes to praying with more faith. Because what happens is when our prayers reflect a lot of times what we want, what our desires are, and many times with great intentions, but we pray that things should be resolved in a certain way. And then, as was mentioned in the sermonette, sometimes it doesn't play out that way, and we get angry. We get frustrated. And what happens then in our prayer life is, one, as he mentioned, you retreat back. You remove yourself, and you don't want to talk to God because he did something that upset you. How could you let this happen in an XYZ way? Or you get frustrated because you're continually coming before God the Father, and you feel like he's not listening to you. God, I made my case. I pray diligently all these times. How come you didn't answer? And you get frustrated and angry, and it builds up. And then the relationship is broken. 2 Corinthians 12 is the example of Paul. In verse 7, he says, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn of the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." God had given so much to Paul by way of revelation. What he had seen, the knowledge that had been revealed, so much so that he could easily become puffed up with pride. And here he has this messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Now from a human standpoint, think about this understanding that he recognized as a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Of course, our first response would be to go before God and say, "Look, Satan is tormenting me. Satan is our adversary. Remove this." Not much different than Job. It's interesting because it's the same God working through us to develop the character. And we'll see that's what God was working in Paul. In verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times." Pleaded. Not simply asking casually, "Oh, by the way." But in deep prayer before God, he pled that this might depart from me. And he gets a response after this third time. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses." It's a lot. "For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong." He recognized that this was for his own good, the trials and suffering that he was going through. Now, Paul reflects our natural human tendency. If we were going through any difficulty, our natural tendency is to ask for that difficulty to be removed. And most of the time, our prayers are asking God for almost a life of ease. And there's nothing wrong with that, asking God to bless us. And he does, in physical ways. But at times, we go through trials. We go through difficult things, and it's for our own good. It's not wrong to ask God for what we may want. I'll give a quick example. When I was in school age, high school years and younger, I never once studied for a test. I'll admit that. Beyond that, there were times when I didn't read the assignment or chapter or book, whatever it was, before that test. That's wrong. Don't do that. If you're in high school or college, that's not good. That's poor scholarship. But what happened sometimes, if I hadn't prepared, I'd get to the class and the test was being handed out, and I'd say a prayer to God. God, help me pass this test, please. I need to pass this test so I can do X, Y, and Z in sports or whatever. Now, could God have helped me pass that test supernaturally? Absolutely. But would I learn anything? Absolutely not. All I would learn is that next time I could do the same thing. Perhaps what's best for me in that situation was that I fail miserably so that I learn the lesson to prepare next time. Yet if I'm praying to God for him to help me pass this test and then I fail this test, I could very easily get angry with God for not helping me with the test and forget that God is working something in our lives. And that's where our faith comes in, recognizing, yes, God knows what's best for us. Even in the midst of our most severe trials that God allows us to go through, we can learn and grow, and it's for our benefit. And sometimes we don't always see that. When we recognize that, when we take a step back, and our prayers then reflect that faith, our prayer life abounds. Because we begin asking, as Christ did, even before the greatest trial of his life, you know, if it's your will, remove this cup, but not my will, your will be done. And we do away with a lot of that frustration, recognizing that whatever we're going through, God is greater than that. And that's what Paul, you know, my infirmities I boast because I got God and Christ dwelling in me. Last one, quickly. The third thing that we can do to improve our prayer life is to pray openly and sincerely. Pray openly and sincerely. Relationships, even in human terms, are built on vulnerability. We talked about in the last point, this idea you have to come out and trust. There has to be, in some level, an opening up. And that happens over time. As you get to know somebody, you share more. James talks about that. We won't turn there. James 5, he gives this example of what happens when you share with somebody and it's a positive interaction versus James 4, where it talks about a negative interaction. But if we're vulnerable with one another, our relationship grows. The trust is, as we talked about with that father and son and the parents coming, the child coming home. It's the same with God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4. Just as we need to be vulnerable in our relationships with other humans, we need to be vulnerable before God, our Father. Now that seems counterintuitive because we've already talked about God knows all things. He knows of what we need before we say it. Yet in our human minds, there are times we think we can hide things from God, that we can even have a separate life and not address things that need to be addressed. Deuteronomy 4, in verse 28. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hand. It's a prophecy here of Israel. They're going to go and serve idols. He's saying you're going to go serve these idols, which are made of wood and stone, which neither hear, nor see, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. We can find God and get to know him more deeply if we lay ourselves bare before him. As we read in Acts 17, grope for him, search for him diligently, which means opening of ourselves truly and honestly before him. We have to recognize in all truth, without deceiving ourselves, that we can't hide things from God. But God can help us with those things if we openly share with him. If we want to improve our prayer life, to get to know God better, we need to open up and share ourselves completely with him. Laying our hearts bare before him. Laying our lives bare before him. Holding nothing back. There's nothing that we shouldn't or can't share with God. And the first barrier to that is recognizing ourselves as deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we deceive ourselves into thinking we don't have problems in areas that we do. And sometimes that's the hardest part, is opening up with ourselves first and then sharing with God. But one interesting aspect of this is it addresses the time that we spend in prayer. And there have been various numbers over the years, 30 minutes, an hour, whatever the case may be. But really what it comes down to is how long does it take for us to openly and sincerely share our whole lives with God? That's why 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about pray without ceasing. We can have an ongoing pattern in our lives daily, throughout the day even, of coming before God, because we recognize our need to share with Him openly and completely. That it's a pattern of our lives. So it's not about 13 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. It's about how long does it take to share completely. I had a quote that I wrote down years ago, and I don't know why I was reading a cookbook, but it was from a cookbook. So it's from Wanda E. Brunsetter's Amish Friends Cookbook, The Dessert Section. So I don't even know what which quote it was tied to, which was cookies or whatever, but it says this: if you are too busy to pray, you are busier than God wants you to be. If we recognize the importance of our relationship with God, everything then falls in line after that. How much time do I need in order to share with God openly, completely? How much time do I need to hear what God has to say from His Word? Not a specific time, it doesn't have to be, but really making sure there's enough time blocked out that we can do that. And I thought that was a good quote. So those are the three things that we can do to improve our prayer life. Brethren, I'll ask the question again, how is our prayer life? How is our prayer life? How well are we growing in our knowledge of God? And how are we using this tool of prayer to accomplish that? It's an important question. Our prayer life should be focusing on communicating with God so that our relationship with Him will grow. And so that purpose is that we will ultimately know God better. Develop that relationship. So whether we're at a low point, we're just starting out in our relationship with God, or we want to improve, there are things that we can do to improve that. We need to seek out the sin in our lives. Remove those barriers between us and God. That will improve our prayer life. Our sins prevent us from having that deep relationship. We also need to realize that we need to trust God, and our prayer should reflect that. And our prayer should be full of faith according to His will. And as we do that, our prayer life will improve. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we should be seeking His will in our lives. Finally, we must fully share with God, both in the time spent sharing and the content of which we share, these meaningful words that we're coming before Him with. The more we open up to God, the more God will respond, and the relationship will grow. So, brethren, let's take some time to evaluate our prayer lives and always be seeking to improve our communication with our Father and grow in our knowledge of who He is.